Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the simplicity of salvation, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him to find eternal life. What a great encouragement it is. And we are glad to open the Scriptures this morning. We pray the Spirit of God would be the one who moves our hearts with understanding and also brings us to thanksgiving for all that You are and all that You do. We thank You for this opportunity. May our hearts be attuned. May we be open to receive. And may we be thankful for Thy blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I begin this morning, the verse I want to focus on through this message is found back in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the portion which we read, but in particular, verse 11. As we are continuing a study in the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, last week's message is not up on the website. It was a rather busy week, but it will get there. But we were talking about what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It is not a second blessing. It's not something that is marked by some kind of emotional response or some kind of gibberish and unknown languages and all those kinds of things. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be baptized into the body of Christ, the church. And it is to be, through that baptism, then identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were doing some comparisons about believers' baptism and how it is to be distinguished from baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to rehearse all of it, but just to refresh your memories. But as I come to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm moving now into the business of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we will deal with all those things that we sometimes call sign gifts. But before I embark there, though, I need to establish the people who are the gifts to the church. And when you read Ephesians, the 4th chapter, there are some designations that are there. These are personnel. These are persons. These are ordinary people who have been given certain gifts to be exercised in the church. And there are those that you will see as you read Ephesians 4:11. It says, "And He," speaking of the Lord, "He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And the last two are really, in the original language, united into one person. So you will hear me say, pastor, teacher. As such, then, I'm just calling your attention to that so that when I say that, you don't think that I've forgotten that they are distinguished. They are not here. That is a whole ministry of pastoring and teaching united in one particular person. But as you look at the order of things that are here, what I need to do then is to deal with the subject of these persons whom the Lord chooses, has done so in the past. There are some of these persons who have been in effect for a limited period of time, and that time has come to an end. And I'll detail all that for you. Short course is very simply, only the pastor teacher is really the one that is continuing in a person today. And there are those things that have gone on since the apostolic age and so forth, and I'll explain all that. But before I get into the particulars, and we're going to look at each one that's here in Ephesians 4:11 this morning, there's a bigger picture that I need to make sure that we have established here. One of the most important thing when we talk about the leadership of the church, and we're talking about things in the church age in particular, not during the time of the children of Israel in the Old Testament and under the dispensation of law. But there has always been, even back then, the importance of establishing the authority of God in His Word. The most important thing we can talk about is how the Word of God, what you and I hold in our hands and our Bibles, how it came to be established, how significant it is, and to understand that in the ultimate and overall purpose of God in giving gifted persons and even the other gifts that we'll address another time, that all those things were towards a particular end that ultimately ended up in what we call the canon of Scripture. That is the complete Word of God, what you and I have in our hands as going from Genesis all the way through to Revelation in 66 books. And so that is really the direction where all these things are leading. All those things contribute to that objective and the accomplishment of it. You and I, we experience the fruit of all those things that have continued literally over centuries, if not millennia, that bring us to the point in time where you and I can open our Bibles, and when we read the words, "Thus saith the Lord," we have confidence that this is the Word of God. When you look at those things then, there were the Old Testament writings that were available during New Testament days and years. But the thing is, that was still the matter of the dispensation of the law. With Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 then, there is the opening of the dispensation of grace, what we call the church age. The gospel of Jesus Christ, God's plan of salvation by grace through faith, builds upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His once for all and final sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary. But the objective is still about revealing God's Word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 is kind of an interesting verse of Scripture. And it says very simply this, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Understanding is always the important thing. It is not about emotion. We were dealing with that in this morning's men's class, and you'll hear me refer to that time and again. Men might consider having a part in that. But we were distinguishing between what you know as opposed to how you feel. All the modern movements that we see today are moving away from understanding and knowledge to emotions and feeling. And as such, then, what I've seen, and it's been true for at least 20, 30 years now, is the emphasis upon experience. And experience is part of the business of emotion. The movements that we see today that move away from the truth of God's Word, who do not stay anchored on what God has revealed in His Word, as a result, then, have actually made experience more authoritative than what God says in His Word. I submit to you here this morning that that moves you away from the truth of the Scriptures. That makes the Word of God something that is less relevant or even irrelevant in today's thinking, even in church systems. It is that which, in fact, seems dispensable because we have come to a place where things that are true because they are true to us. And we have moved from an absolutism to a relativism. And the relativism goes back to the business of experience. Everybody's experience is different, and so there is no absolute truth. You've totally undermined it in the process. God moved over the period of time represented in the Scriptures to make sure that there was a source of absolute truth. And to make sure that it would not only be inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that it would also be preserved so that it is still available to us today. It's not as if people didn't try to destroy the Bible. We can go back over history. We can go back, you know, as recently as Adolf Hitler and the book burning and all that. Folks, understand that those people who try to seize power even today would like to do away with the Word of God, if they possibly could. This is not something to be taken lightly whatsoever, but very seriously. But we understand, as we read there in Ephesians 5:17, the importance of understanding what the will of the Lord is. And the place to find that then is in the Scriptures. It is that which then gives us the direction then, as you read further there in Ephesians 5, it is interesting to understand what the will of the Lord is precedes verse 18, which speaks about being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Certainly that's a necessary part for understanding what the will of the Lord is in the context that is there. But ultimately, we are talking about the inscripturation of the Word of God. It's being written down, and we have seen that already as we looked at back in 2 Peter chapter 1:21, and we read those last verses. "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost." Holy Spirit-inspired Word. Having said that, then, let me come back to Ephesians chapter 4:11. Let's begin with the apostles and the prophets. Because there are some people who would say, well, the apostolic office, the prophetic office is still in place. But I think we can demonstrate very ably that the Scripture says that those things have come to a conclusion. And I will go begin, as you look at this, the gifts that are given to these men, even to those times, the Old Testament prophetic ministry we can look at. And we can see there that that existed until the time of John the Baptist. The message of repentance is the message of John, as you read it even in John chapter 1. But it is a matter there where the Old Testament prophetic ministry was to accurately and completely relate both God's word and also his plans. The Old Testament prophet dealt with things that were immediate as well as the things that are future. And the one mark about a true prophet was that they were always accurate and always correct about anything that they predicted in the future or anything that they said. Back in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, and as you read the last three verses of Deuteronomy chapter 18, let's go back to the prophetic times of the Old Testament. Moses was a prophet. I trust you understand that. And so those things which he writes, which includes, by the way, these verses of Deuteronomy, also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I read, though, the warning against false prophets all the way back here in Deuteronomy 18. And I read from verse 20 where we read, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other guys, even that prophet shall die." That's pretty serious, isn't it? There was zero tolerance for false prophets. Read on. "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" Verse 22, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." The whole pattern of a prophet of God, even in the Old Testament times, was that he would speak the word of God. Whether it pertained to immediate circumstances of things that were going on during the time he lived, or whether it was looking ahead, like we would read the prophet Daniel, and we know that there are things that even where we are in time today are yet future to where we are. There are things that we still look forward to. Some have been fulfilled, yes, especially when we talk about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth. There are all kinds of examples, that perhaps being the foremost. But then also there are things that are yet future to us, and things that are even picked up in some ways in the book of Revelation that we see also says then that they are future to us. But there was one thing that was a primary characteristic that you read in the light of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And that is the prophet had the obligation to speak and to speak only God's word. If he added anything to it, he was a false prophet. If he hid anything that God revealed, he was a false prophet. If he did not tell the people what God wanted the people to hear through him, he had failed as a prophet of God. His job was to speak God's word. Nothing more, nothing less. The thing is that when you see the importance, the great responsibility to accurately and completely relate God's word, then that was a serious matter. Whether it was back in the Old Testament times, that God's people, Israel, because they were a chosen people, chosen to be a testimony of God's grace and power, there was also the prophetic work that was also before unbelieving kings and generals and other leaders. Many of the times those things that would warn of judgment. We could go back to Daniel, for example, and Nebuchadnezzar. You know, and Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You get back into, you know, the things there that were revealing the mind of God of what was going to take place. Prophets spoke not just to God's people. Prophets also spoke to unbelieving people, including world leaders. But you see, all that comes to an end, though, at the end of the Old Testament scriptures. Between the last verse of Malachi and the first verse of Matthew chapter 1, you have an interval of 400 years of silence, as they are often called. There was no prophetic message. And if you think about 400 years, we're talking approximately 10 generations where there was nothing new that was revealed from heaven. Well, Pastor, why bring that up? Because if we presume that prophetic service continues indefinitely, we already have demonstration that that is not the case. Prophetic work came to an end for a long period of time. Those four centuries passed before then we pick up the things that begin the New Testament scripture. So then also when we look at the Apostle John as a prophet in the writing of the book of Revelation, so then with the completion of Revelation, there has also been prophetic silence. The only time that prophecy will officially re-begin, you will find in the book of Revelation chapter 11. And you have what are referred to there as the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, are going to come back and they will be prophets then in those times that are described there in Revelation chapter 11. But there is again a gap of time that is there between the conclusion of those things that were spoken in a future sense, like John does in the book of Revelation, and then those things that will actually take place, that we see there that are revealed in Revelation chapter 11 with the two prophets who come at that point in time. In all those things, prophecy is not continuous. It hasn't been even before New Testament days. Prophecy, as we think of it in the person term of those men who are called to do that specifically, like in Elijah or Elisha or Daniel, name whom you will, those things have come to a conclusion. The New Testament apostles and prophets, we also have those that are there. But there is a priority of apostolic authority over the authority of prophets. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, I'll show you this here in verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12:28 is a parallel to Ephesians 4:11, but it adds some other significant detail that we need to see even here this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "And God hath set some in the church," and then you'll notice this, "first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers," and then it goes on with the other sign gifts that were also to come, miracles, healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues, and so forth. What is Paul saying here in 1 Corinthians 12:28? The priority rested upon those who are the apostles of the New Testament times. Those people who indeed had seen personally the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that you realize that that includes the Apostle Paul. And you may look at that and say, well now, wait a second, Pastor, Paul doesn't arrive till later on in the book of Acts. But here is his testimony, and I just want to verify it for you. If I come back and I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and if I read verse 1, Paul gives you some rhetorical questions. This is 1 Corinthians 9:1. Paul writes, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have not I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Now, as we said, that's rhetorical because it was an established fact. Indeed, if you go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you read verse 8, in 1 Corinthians 15 you have the presentation of the gospel in the opening verses. But then as you go through and after there's the rehearsal of all the people who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, but those are not all apostles, please, but it was a requirement of an apostle to have seen the Lord. Then I read here in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul writes, "And last of all, he," that is Jesus Christ, "was seen of me also." And then he adds this postscript, "as a one born out of due time." Not only did the Apostle Paul see the Lord Jesus Christ, the primary requisite for an apostle, but also as if you go on into Galatians chapter 1, I won't take you there, but you can read in verse 12. Paul describes the fact that during that time from the Damascus Road experience to the beginning of his ministry, he was taught personally by Jesus Christ. That is his claim in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12. so that we know the doctrine that he taught and the books that are written in our Bibles that are written under the pen of the Apostle Paul are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and they are the Word of God. But you see, the apostolic age came to an end with John. He was the last one. And with the conclusion then of John's life, as the last living person who literally saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection, the apostolic age came to an end. Okay? It's over. Now, why am I making an issue out of that? Because there are churches in our community here today that are called apostolic. In fact, the pastor of that church will be referred to as an apostle. Now, in the broader sense of apostolic work, the word apostle means a sent one. All right. And to that degree, then really all of us are, as believers, are apostles. We are sent forth. The Great Commission is given to us to fulfill, no doubt about it. But the apostolic office, those people who are specifically chosen by the Lord, those who were specifically empowered by the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, those who indeed had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ and had served him there in the first century, the time during his earthly ministry and then after his ascension and going forth in the spread of the gospel and fulfillment of the Great Commission. Those apostles are over and done. The significance of that is this. The apostles were given the authority under the Holy Spirit to write down the Word of God. If you had living apostles today in the 21st century, then presumably they can speak, if you will, as if they were one of those. They can speak authoritatively and they could add or they could perhaps even consider trying to change what God has already revealed. That's the seriousness of why apostleship is over, other than just the general sense of being sent out as all believers are. You and I are not given any right to sit down and to write further word of God. We have cults that have done that. Jehovah's Witnesses, you have the writings of Charles Taze Russell. You have Mary Baker Eddy and you have Christian Science. You have the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. We could just enumerate all the additional books that are already out there. And for people to do that and to claim them to be as authoritative as the Bible is to make the presumption that you have apostolic authority when you don't. That's not your entitlement. The canon of Scripture is complete. The warning in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, stands today to say that if anybody adds or takes away from this book, they come under the curse of God. Just for your reference, by the way, when you come down to the New World Translation of the Scriptures, done by Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, I've mentioned this and I'll mention it yet again. There was a trial in Ontario, Canada, many years ago, in which Mr. Russell was required to read Greek. He failed to do so. They even gave him a Greek alphabet and asked him if he could read the letters. It's a matter of court record in Ontario, Canada. He could not read even the Greek alphabet. Pray tell then, how could he then change John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, indefinite article, which does not exist in Koine Greek language, never has, never will, but was an insertion that was made contrary to the manuscripts in order to diminish the deity of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's where you go if you're going to claim apostolic authority today. You're going to have the robbing of the truth of what God has revealed by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit. You will undermine it in the process. Apostolic authority is over and done. And that was the priority, as we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. While there were apostles, Their message was authenticated by miracles, by signs that came from God. Before Pentecost, the message of the apostles was the kingdom of heaven at hand, and that was pronounced primarily to the Jews. After the day of Pentecost, the message of the apostles in fulfillment of Christ's great commission was salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and that message then could be given to both Jew and Gentile alike, as God was no respecter of persons. But the apostolic age is ended, and there are no more of those. In fact, when you read Ephesians 4:11 and you read, he gave some apostles and some prophets, the short course on that very simply is the apostles and prophets are still with us. And they're right here in your Bible. That's how they're here today. They are no longer persons that are given. The New Testament prophets, yes, there were those who received special revelation from God. There were those, for example, there is Agabus who warned Paul repeatedly in Acts 11:28 and Acts 21:10. They were not necessarily predicting future events, but there were also present issues as well as doctrinal points that were being made. The gift of prophecy beyond the prophets had evidence through the apostolic age, but is also limited to it. The importance of the gift of prophecy relative to the other gifts is of a higher priority than the sign gifts. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and as you read verse 3 there, Paul writes and he says in 1 Corinthians 14:3, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." What does that say about the prophetic ministry of the New Testament times? Very simply this. The prophetic ministry, that is for those who were given the gift of prophecy during the New Testament times, since the day of Pentecost, their message was to believers, not to unbelievers. Well, Pastor, how do you know that? Because when I read 1 Corinthians 14:3, it enumerates edification, exhortation, comfort. Those three subject matters of ministry can only really be validly practiced with believers. Because edification is the building up of the body of the church. It's building up believers. It's strengthening us in our faith. It's giving us deep roots in the Word of God so that we can withstand all the different things that come our way that may pull us from our moorings in the truth. The importance of edification, the matter of exhortation is a matter then of taking what God says in His Word and about living it, making it practical, actually putting it into practice, seeing the blessing of God as we obey what we learn from His Word. And again, that's only for believers. The matter of comfort, there is no comfort to the unbeliever. They're facing the judgment of God. How can there be any comfort? But for the child of God, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus says in John chapter 14, but you can't say that to the unbeliever. So the prophetic ministry then, and there were prophets, I mentioned Agabus as just one example, and there were those practices of prophecy in the early church, during transitional times. But those things were for the aid of the believer. They're for the child of God. You can read further in 1 Corinthians 14:22. And there Paul writes, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Was there prophecy in the early church? Yes, there was. It was for the encouragement. It was for the ministry to believers. Why was it necessary to have prophets in the early church? Because all they had was the Old Testament scriptures. They did not have the complete Word of God like we have today. So then what did God have to do? God had to reveal His truth directly. and did so during those times. But you see, as the apostles then, and I think especially of Paul, for all he's written in the New Testament scripture, progressively these things are written down. Progressively they not only are written down, but then there are those quote letters. We talk about the epistles of Paul. The word epistle means letter. A letter is something that didn't just stay put on the shelf someplace. A letter was something that was circulated. It was passed around from church to church to church to church. And they would read, as Paul had under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the task of writing down doctrine, what he had learned, as we read in Galatians 1:12, directly from Jesus Christ, being written down, being circulated, being collected to eventually produce the greater part of the New Testament that's written by the Apostle Paul that you and I have between the covers of our Bible today. But until all that is complete, God's people needed to hear God's word. And so there were then those men who were people who were gifts to the church for the purpose of teaching and revealing God's word to them. Now I have to come back to 1 Corinthians 14:22 once more though, because what was it for the unbeliever? And for that you'll notice it says it's the business there of a sign gift, the gift of tongues. Well, where did that first take place? Go back to Acts chapter 2. Day of Pentecost. What was the issue back there? What was so extraordinary that it got everybody's attention? And you will read the explanation that is given there in Acts chapter 2. I read from verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Verse 8 of Acts chapter 2. "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And he goes on, all the nationalities of the people were there. Now, I don't want to go too far in this because I'm going to deal with, you know, the sign gifts separately. But just to make the point, though, that it is there, speaking in tongues, there's a serious question as to what the benefit of it is, because Paul plainly teaches it was something that got the attention of unbelievers. And I hasten to add, in the same way it did on the day of Pentecost. Let me just give you a preview of that, and I'll take one step further. Specifically, when you get into the gift of tongues, number one, they were known languages. That's obvious in Acts chapter 2. Number two, as we read back here in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, they were a sign to unbelievers, but nobody ever got saved through anybody speaking in tongues. The pattern that is set in Acts chapter 2 is Peter later preaches the gospel message, and it is the plain preaching of the gospel by which many people got saved on the day of Pentecost. Now, as I said, I'll elaborate, and I have to be careful. Don't go too far, even here. Those distinctions are being made, but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And I need to include something. When we use the word prophecy, it also refers to two other expressions that we hear used today. One is the word of wisdom, and the other is the word of knowledge. That all comes under the umbrella of prophecy in the idea of speaking, of revealing God's word. And all those things have come to their conclusion. Prophecy, even those who were engaged in it in the early church, has come to an end. It concluded with the apostolic age. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse 8, let me give you the verse of scripture that we take for that point. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, we read in the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now that introduces the fact that all these things are going to be coming to a conclusion. But I read on in verses 9 and 10, though, that it's attached to this here in 1 Corinthians 13. Because number one, in verse 8, all those things had an end point. All those things had a point of conclusion where they were no longer in practice. But read on, verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. The things that God had revealed through prophecy, the things God had revealed to and through his apostles and all those things. That went so far, but it has a limitation. The word part is significant because it says that it was not altogether what was necessary. It was not finishing the job, if you will. So you go on now in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 13. But when that which is perfect or whole or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When you read those verses together, the conclusion to draw is simply this. Those things that we see about the apostles and the prophets, even during the church age, those things were all transitory. They were temporary. They were to kind of tie over to the time when there would be the completion of the canon of Scripture. And now we have the whole story. We have it all in one place, and we have it all in one book. And so, therefore, those people who served in those roles are no longer necessary. Their task has been fulfilled. I come back full circle back then to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, but now we come to those that are new in the New Testament time and those that continue, those that have not ended and really will not end until the end of the church age, until we come to the rapture of the church and it's removed. And there are essentially two categories that are here. There are the evangelists, as the term is used here, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. I'm going to combine those two because that's how it reads in the original. All right. What is the task of the evangelist and the pastor teacher? It is to preach and it is to teach the Word of God. It is to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. When you come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, sorry, get my pages turned here. And verse 16, you know the verse. But notice how it begins. Sometimes we read things, we don't really think about them. We don't recognize them. 2 Timothy 3:16 begins very simply. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What is the Scripture? Is that what's written down? It's not somebody standing up in a service and saying, God told me to say this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, whole, complete, throughly furnished unto all good works. What's the business then of the ministry today? Evangelists, and for evangelists, you could read missionary. Okay? The difference between an evangelist and a pastor teacher, as you read it here in Ephesians 4:11, is the difference between those whose ministry, and we use the word itinerant, which means that they don't really have any one particular place. They may travel from place to place. Evangelists travel, we understand that. Missionaries travel away from home to other places, often in foreign countries. And in those places then, they carry out that work then of evangelism, of bringing specifically the gospel message. And for those who are believers to be gathered into a local assembly like our missionaries have over the many years of our church, and they gather together like we do here this morning in their own services. But the business of being a pastor teacher, and that's my job, that underscores the importance then of being an under-shepherd to the flock that God has placed here at Crescentville and to faithfully teach all the counsel of God's Word. Now that includes evangelism because we preach the gospel. We challenge people whether or not they're saved. We challenge people to receive Christ as their personal Savior. That aspect, if you will, of evangelism is included. It's not excluded by any means. But again, where we began here this morning, I said what this is all about, the gifts of these people. It's about people. It's about persons. God chooses to do that kind of work. The whole business of it is so that we can have the Word of God complete, and so that then it is the Word of God that is to be faithfully taught and preached and carried to the far corners of the earth in fulfillment of the Great Commission. And that is the task of the ministry. We're not here to do social causes. We're not here to play politics. We're not here for anything else that is of any importance, because the one most important thing is the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And God has set a premium on it, going all the way back to the Old Testament prophets, going on into the New Testament apostles and prophets, going on even with the conclusion of the apostolic age, the end of even the things of prophecy, as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that came to a conclusion of the apostolic age. Here we are in the 21st century. There's an ongoing, continuing ministry that is focused on the Word of God. And whether it's missionaries taking it someplace else, you know, missionaries, you know, maybe they go there and they dig a well. That's not what their primary purpose is. We have hospitals that are built by missionaries. That's a great thing, but that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is fulfilling the Great Commission, bringing God's Word to bear to the hearts of every person across the globe of the earth. And in the local church ministries like we are here, to just faithfully open the Scriptures and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Hear what God has to say. Hear what God the Holy Spirit has inspired. Hear what He has preserved for us so that we know that we have the truth today. The business of an under-shepherd is to lead and feed the flock of believers gathered into a local assembly. It is the importance of edifying believers from the Word of God. Because as you read on here in Ephesians 4, I'm just going to touch on verse 12, the next verse. But verse 12 is actually the purpose clause. It's the outcome of these who have been set aside for this purpose. And it goes on then to say, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now there are two objectives that are here. And those two objectives actually raise some questions, because it begs, number one, the question, am I doing my job? But then by the same token, when you read Ephesians 4:12, then it begs the second question, are you doing your job? Okay? Let me be quick, but I want to make sure we touch on this. As you read Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting of the saints, that word perfecting is the idea of equipping. It's a very interesting word. In the original language, it was actually used by fishermen, first century fishermen, and it spoke about the mending of their nets, so that they could do the work that they did as fishermen. If their nets weren't repaired, then the fish would slip through. They wouldn't have a catch. So you had to then make sure you had everything correct, everything in order, everything working the way it's supposed to, so that you could be successful. Take that thought, transplant it to what Paul is speaking about here. He's saying that the business that comes from a pulpit like this one is so that you are able to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:12 doesn't say that it's delegated to the pastor, the deacons, the Sunday school teacher, whomever. It says the whole business is that having heard the Word of God explained and applied to our lives, having read it first and foremost, as we read back in Nehemiah, so that God's people that can then go and they can do the work that is necessary. What that says is, if I may be specific, you don't just bring people to church to get saved. Now, that would be, not that there's anything wrong with that, but the real question is, why didn't you lead them to Christ and then bring them to church? So they could make a public testimony of their faith in Christ. Again, I come back. For the perfecting, the mending, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And then secondarily, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Folks, it should be that every time you walk out the door of this church, you have learned something from the Word of God. Okay? Now, that's my job. If I fail to do that, that's my fault. But by the same token, though, that means you need to be here to hear the instruction. Okay? And it's not just Sunday mornings. You understand, we have a transactional relationship here. I give, you take, you apply, you work out, you put feet to the facts that are here. And folks, the reason why I say that, it's not trying to pick on somebody, but simply we need to realize that's what the Lord blesses. We can talk all day about wanting the Lord's blessing. But you know, the fact of the matter is we need to be in the right place so that we can receive it. And it's not just anywhere and everywhere. It's in that place where indeed we are edified, we are built up in our faith, we are better in our understanding of what God actually says, that we take the authority of God's word over the authority of experience or the wisdom of men, so-called. But that we can always come back and rely on, thus saith the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be more thankful for your word than before. Help us to be grateful for the wisdom that it supplies, especially unto salvation. But Lord, so much more than that. To give us both principle and persons, examples, both good and bad. And it's all for our learning. It's all for our instruction. It's for us to be better established, knowing not only what we believe, but why we believe it. Lord, I pray that you would challenge our hearts even here today. Help us to grow in these things. Help us to be in that place of service. Help us to realize that each believer has a part, an active part in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us then to study well. Help us to take every opportunity so that we might be better established in a time when the contrary winds of other false teachings might otherwise draw us aside. Help us to be better established on the rock that is Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Word of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.